I just want to start by introducing myself. My name is Josh Feaster. I'm an intern here at the church, and I don't know if all of you guys know this, but you guys are supporting me financially as I go to seminary, and you've made it possible so that I can go to seminary full-time and not have to work. I can just focus on studying and focus on getting prepared for pastoral ministry. And so the food that I eat, the roof over my head, is all really comes from your guys' hand. So I just want to take this opportunity to say thank you. I don't take this lightly, and I'm just really grateful for you guys as a church. And I want to bring to you guys a bit of the fruit of some of my studies. I've been taking a class on the doctrine of the atonement, and I want to bring to you one aspect of the atonement, namely propitiation. That's what we'll be talking about today, propitiation. And we'll be looking at that doctrine in Romans 3. You can open in your Bibles to Romans 3, and I'll be reading from verse 21 to verse 26. And as you turn there, I just want to give a little context to this passage. Paul is in the middle or really beginning to explain what he calls the gospel of God. The good news of what God has done in Christ to save sinners. And this is really the theme of the book of Romans, the gospel of God. And he introduces that theme in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he calls this gospel the power of God for salvation. And he says in verse 17, the reason why this is the power of the God for salvation is because in this gospel, God is revealing that he bestows a righteous status on people on the basis of faith alone. And he says that this good news is not just for the Jews. It's not just for the Jews who were the chosen people of God, but it's also for the Gentiles. It's for all people, this gospel. And then in where we're picking up in 21 verse of chapter 3, Paul begins to explain how this is so. How can it be that God could declare righteous those who are not righteous? And we'll read our passage, and then I'll give a few more words of introduction. Look at verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so today we're going to be focusing primarily on verses 25 and 26, and in particular on that word in verse 25, propitiation. Propitiation. And I know for most of us here, this passage is probably quite familiar, but I wonder how familiar the word propitiation is to you. For those of us that have been around the church long enough, I think we know the word propitiation, but my concern and the reason I want to talk to you about this today is that perhaps our understanding of this word is a little fuzzy. Maybe we could kind of, somebody asked us to give a definition, maybe we could kind of explain it to them, but perhaps we couldn't actually teach it with confidence. And so this is why I want to address this today. And then for those of you who are confident in this word, who know exactly what it is and how to explain it, I want to make sure that you are confidently standing on this truth, that God has made propitiation for your sins, and standing on this reality that it has been accomplished. And so my hope for all of us today is that we leave here rejoicing in God, that we leave here worshiping and glorying in him because he has accomplished propitiation. And for those of you who don't know Jesus, who can't say from the bottom of your heart that Jesus is your Savior and your Lord, my prayer is that through this message, God will open your eyes to see your need of him and that he will call you to himself. So that's really, those are my goals today. And while I know that I can't do this, I can't make you believe, I can't make you stand on this truth, I pray that God will do it as I walk us through Romans 3, 25 and 26 and answer these four questions. So this is where I'm going. This is the outline for today. Number one, what is propitiation? So we'll seek to answer that question. What is propitiation? Number two, why is propitiation necessary? Or we could say it another way. Why does Paul bring up propitiation here in Romans 3:25? Number three, how was propitiation accomplished? And number four, who was propitiation accomplished for? So this is the questions that I seek to answer today, and I just want to pray and ask the Lord to help us. Father, we are humbled that we get to open your word, that we have your truth before us. Lord, I pray that you would do the work that I cannot do. Cause your people today to rejoice that you have accomplished propitiation. Cause your people today to go forth glorying in you and boasting in you for the salvation that you've provided through your Son. And Father, I pray that you would open those eyes that are blind to this truth. Use your word to open blind eyes. And Father, call sinners to yourself. I ask for your help. In Jesus' name, amen. So the word propitiation is a seldom used word in the New Testament. It really only occurs five times in the New Testament. And we see it here in Romans 3:25. We see it in Hebrews 2:17 and twice in 1 John 2:2 and 1 John 4:10. We could count a fifth time in Luke 8:13 when the tax collector who's crying out to God, who can't even lift his head to him, says, God, be propitious to me, a sinner. And every time this word shows up, the author of whatever book is not defining it for us, propitiation, which means that the recipients already knew what this word meant. And so the question is, how did they know? How did they know propitiation? And for one, it was a common word in their day, in the day of the first century Greek and Jew, because it was used in pagan sacrifice. So pagans believed in gods who controlled various aspects of the world, gods of farming, gods of rain, gods of health and fertility. And the pagans believed that if something was going wrong in their field, or if something was going wrong and a couple couldn't get pregnant, it was because that particular god who controlled those things was angry, that they had somehow done something to stir up his wrath. And therefore, the pagan would have to try to offer gifts and sacrifices to this god to appease his anger, to cause him to be propitiated, to have his anger satisfied. And so this was a word that everybody that Paul was writing to in Romans would have known. And better yet, this word is used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And I want to take us through a few of these Old Testament texts where the translators of the Septuagint saw fit to translate the word atonement as the word propitiation. The Hebrew word for atonement is typically kafar, and sometimes the translators of the New Testament, the translators of the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, decided to translate kafar as propitiation, and we'll see why. So the first place I want to look is Exodus 32. You can turn there with me. We're going to look at three texts in the Old Testament. Exodus 32, this is the golden calf, if you remember that incident. Context, God has, Moses is on Mount Sinai. God is giving him the covenant. He's making a covenant with the people of Israel. He's giving Moses the Ten Commandments. They're completed. And at that very moment that God's giving him the Ten Commandments, the people of Israel at the bottom of Mount Sinai, breaking the first commandment by worshiping a golden calf. Look at Exodus 32, verse 7. And the Lord said to Moses, "Go down, for your people whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you." So God's wrath was stirred up on account of the nation's idolatry. And then if you skip down to verse 30, we'll see what Moses does. It says in verse 30, "The next day, Moses said to the people, 'You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin.'" And so what is Moses hoping to do by making atonement for the sins of the people? Well, he's hoping that God's wrath will be appeased and that he will decide not to indeed consume Israel and start over a whole new nation with Moses. And the writers of the Septuagint, picking up on this, seeing that Moses was seeking to appease God's wrath, translated the word atonement as propitiation. Example two we'll find in the book of Numbers. Go to chapter 25, Numbers 25. And here, Israel has been committing sexual sins with the idolatrous Moabite women. And on account of their union with these women, they were led to worship their idols at their sacrifices, these pagan gods. And so we see here God's response in verse 3. Numbers 25, verse 3. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And what did he do? Verse 9 says, he killed 24,000 Israelites with a plague. And at that very moment, as all this is going on, an Israelite man brought one of these idolatrous women into his tent, presumably to commit the same kind of sin with her. And verse 7 tells us what Phinehas the priest does. Look at verse 7. When Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Why was the plague stopped? God tells us in verse 10. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him a covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. So notice here that God's wrath was turned away from the people because of Phinehas's action, which made atonement for the people. And the translators of the Septuagint, seeing that God's wrath was removed, translate atonement here as propitiation. Our third example we'll see in Numbers 16. And I'm showing you this. The reason why I want to give you three examples is because I want to see that every time propitiation is made, God's wrath is effectively turned away. That his wrath is completely gone. It's not a potential turning away if the people have faith in, if the people appropriate it to themselves. That like he only does it for those people that appropriate it. No, this is a real atonement. This is a real propitiation made. It actually happens. Number 16. Context here, the sons of Korah have just rebelled against Moses, and God killed many of them in judgment. Earth swallowed them up, really. And the assembly of Israel were upset about this and blamed Moses and began to rebel against him. Numbers 16:44. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, get away from the midst of this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment. And they fell on their faces. And Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put fire on it from off the altar and lay incense on it and carry it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord. The plague has begun. So Aaron took it, as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. And behold, the plague had already begun among the people. And he put on the incense and made atonement for the people. And he stood between the dead and the living, and the plague was stopped. So what happened as soon as Aaron made atonement for the people? God's wrath was appeased, and he removed the plague from them. And again, the writers of the Septuagint, seeing that God's wrath was removed, translate atonement here as propitiation. So what can we conclude about how the Roman Christians, whom Paul is writing to in Romans 3 here, how would they have understood the word propitiation? They would have understood it as the effectual appeasement of God's wrath. That when propitiation is made, God's wrath is satisfied. It is removed every time. So that is our definition of propitiation. And now I want to answer our second question. Why is propitiation necessary? And I said we could say that question a different way. Why does Paul bring up propitiation here in Romans 3? I mean, if propitiation is only mentioned about four times in the Bible, why does Paul choose to state it here? He doesn't state it in all his letters. And so we'll see that as we turn to Romans 1. So if you guys could go there with me. Romans 1. Immediately, in verse 17, remember I shared how he's explaining the theme of his gospel, that God bestows a righteousness on people on the basis of faith. This is the gospel that he's revealing. Romans 1, immediately after saying that he's revealing this gospel, he says in verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. So he begins this section here in 18 as saying, the wrath of God is being revealed. And then he ends this section in chapter 3, 19 and 20 by saying that every human being will be accountable to God's judgment throne. And throughout this, these two bookends is just indictments of all people, Jews, Gentiles, and saying that wrath is coming to all people. And we're going to look at a few of those verses. I think oftentimes we think about this section of Romans as simply declaring the depravity of man, right? We think about it in an apologetic sense, like if you wanted to go somewhere in the Bible to share that all men are sinners and deserve God's punishment, you would go here. But I wonder if you've thought about this whole section being about God's wrath coming, that this is why Paul is bringing up sin in this section, because he's saying the wrath of God is coming. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, this is the reason why God's wrath is being revealed presently. Romans 1:21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God. Literally, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. This passage says that mankind has traded the worship of God for the worship of images of his creatures. That the God in whom all men live and move and have their being, Acts 17:28, the God in whose hand is our very breath, says Daniel. The God who made the heavens and everything in them by the breath of his mouth, Psalm 33, who spoke the world into existence, Psalm 33, who makes the sun shine and brings the rain and causes food to grow. This God, says this text, has been exchanged for the creature. That man has decided to push him aside in preference for worshiping creation. And really, this is the ultimate sin. This God is holy. God exists in a category all by himself. There's the creator, and then there's the creature, and there's an infinite distance and difference between them. And as such, God deserves to be honored infinitely more than any creature. But here we see that the infinite has been exchanged for the finite. And just to illustrate this a little bit more for you, to see how terrible of a sin this is. God exists in the fullness of infinite perfection. That God is perfect in knowledge. God is perfect in wisdom. God is perfect in goodness and power and love and truth and holiness and righteousness. He exists in the fullness of these perfections. He is perfectly beautiful and lovely. And as such, he deserves to be prized and treasured and worshiped and infinitely adored beyond all things. But here we see what God has said to be true, that we have pushed him aside and treasured creatures in the place of him. And God will not allow his holiness to be offended. God will not simply allow himself to be exchanged. This is the ultimate crime in the universe, and it must be punished. And therefore, God's just wrath, his holy anger, will be poured out on all who exchange him. And Paul says here in 1:18 that this wrath is currently being revealed. And he says how in verses 24. He says, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. So one of the ways God shows his wrath is he gives people over to sin. And here he's referring to sexual sins. In verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And he goes on to explain what those are. They're homosexual sexual sins. In verse 28, he says, God gave them up to a debased mind to do, verse 29, all manner of unrighteousness. And then he lists just a litany of like 27 or 29 different ways that men sin in all manner of unrighteousness. And verse 32 says that though they know God's righteous decree, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. So man doesn't just exchange God, but actually celebrates their rebellion against him. And this is why the wrath of God is being revealed now And in the next chapter, he says, this is why the wrath of God will be revealed. This is only a foretaste of the wrath that is coming. And Paul demonstrates in the next chapter that nobody is exempt from this sentence of wrath, not even the Jews, the chosen people of God. So chapter 1 here, he's primarily referring to Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, he turns to the Jew. The Jew who would have been giving hearty agreement and saying, yes, Paul, you're right. God's wrath should come on the Gentiles. They deserve it. And this Jew in his self-righteousness thinking that I'm okay, that since I'm one of the chosen people of God, God's wrath will not fall on me. And Paul seeks to overturn that thought in chapter 2. Look at verse 1. He says, therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He's saying, do you think like you who look at others and think like, I'm not like them, and point the finger in judgment, but yet you actually do the same things? Do you think that since God has not yet judged you, that you will escape his judgment? The reason he hasn't yet judged you is he's giving you time to repent. Verse 5, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And here Paul says that God has a day of judgment, a day of wrath. And that day is fixed. And on that day, God will justly punish every sin. And the day that Paul's referring to is said throughout all the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, and this day is called the day of the Lord. And this day, God will pour out all of his wrath upon his enemies. And verse 6 says that God keeps a record of every wrong. Look at it. He says, he will repay each one according to his works. In verse 8, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. Every person who does unrighteousness is storing up wrath for themselves on the day of wrath. On that great day of the Lord, when God unleashes the full fury of his vengeance against sinners for the ways that they have exchanged him and rebelled against him. And Paul in chapter 3, knowing how good sinners are at deceiving themselves into thinking they're good people, that they'll escape this judgment, Paul takes a handful of Old Testament texts and strings them together and indicts all of humanity. Look at Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we've already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. None righteous, no, not one. And what does this mean for mankind? If this is an indictment against all of humanity, what does this mean for you and for me? Look at Romans 3:19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. This shuts every mouth. Nobody has a response to God. And the whole world is accountable to him. And this word accountable is a legal word in the Greek. And a Greek dictionary says that it refers to the state of an accused person who cannot reply at the trial initiated against him because he exhausted all possibilities of refuting the charge against him and averting the condemnation and its consequences, which inescapably will follow. So every human being stands guilty before God, and the court date has been fixed. And the sentence that will be passed on that day is eternal hell. And Jesus makes it clear that the wrath that begins on the day of the Lord will actually end up lasting for eternity. And Jesus says in Matthew 25:41 that he will say to his enemies, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And so at this point, we've come up against our passage that we began reading. Our passage where Paul says that God declares sinners righteous freely as a gift through faith alone. That God justifies those who are not just. That he makes righteous those who are not righteous. And so the question is, how can this be? How could God declare anybody righteous? How could God be just and do such a thing? What about his offended holiness? And I think now we're beginning to see the answer to our question, why is propitiation necessary? And the truth is, propitiation is absolutely not necessary. God doesn't have to save anybody. God is perfectly just to let all suffer under his wrath. This is the just punishment that we all deserve for exchanging his glory for the worship of creatures. But as soon as God decides that he's going to bestow grace and save sinners, propitiation becomes absolutely necessary. God's holiness and justice demand punishment. He cannot merely overlook sins. He cannot merely say, "Oh, forget about it." Sin must be punished if God is to be just. And this is why propitiation is necessary. God's justice must be satisfied. So this brings us to our next question. How was propitiation accomplished? And this is good news. Look at verse 25. Whom, and this is referring to Christ Jesus, whom he just said at the end of verse 24, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Notice who initiated propitiation. It says, whom God put forward, that this propitiatory sacrifice was provided by God himself. You don't need to come to God bearing gifts to satisfy his wrath. You don't need to provide a sacrifice to appease his anger. You don't need to do something to earn God's favor and thereby make him propitious towards you. God himself has offered the propitiatory sacrifice. God himself has provided the lamb for the offering. And notice how he did it. Verse 25. whom he put forward as a propitiation, by his blood. God made propitiation for your sins by putting his son to death in your place. The cross really was no accident. This wasn't just the Jews and the Gentiles conspiring together to have Jesus killed. Acts 4:27 says, as the believers are praying to God, they say, "For truly in this city we're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." God had determined beforehand that he would send his son to die as a substitute in the place of sinners. And the Jews delivered Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified, and they were doing their will, but God was accomplishing his will in that moment. The will that he had planned in eternity past. Why? Because God was determined to make propitiation for the sins of all who would believe. God was determined that he would magnify his grace by justifying sinners. And one of the ways he does this is by making propitiation. And so on the cross, God treated Christ as a substitute for sinners. And Jesus, who perfectly obeyed the law, who always did what is pleasing to his Father, never one thought of exchanging the worship of God for the worship of the creature, always treasuring and prizing him and his glory above all things, this Jesus God put forward as a propitiatory sacrifice. 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin." Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Isaiah 53:10. "It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief." God was pleased to crush his son instead of you. And as God laid on Christ the guilt of our sins as he hung on the cross, Isaiah 53 says that the chastisement for our peace was upon him. The punishment for our peace was upon Christ. And as Jesus hung there, darkness came over the whole land. Luke 23:45 says, "It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun's light failed." And this darkness is a sign of God's judgment, his wrath. Listen to how the Old Testament prophets describe the day of the Lord, the day of wrath that Paul talks about in chapter 2, reserved for all God's enemies. Joel 3:14-15 says, "Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near and the valley of decision. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining." Amos 5:20, "Will not the day of Yahweh be darkness instead of light, even thick darkness, no brightness in it?" And so while Jesus hung on the cross and this darkness comes over the land, there's a sense in which a day of the Lord kind of wrath is being poured out on Christ. The storehouses of wrath that have been built up, as Paul said, that you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of judgment. These storehouses of wrath that God's people have built up through their sin were at that moment just dumped on Christ. God subjected his son to the day of the Lord wrath so that his people don't have to. But we remember that the day of the Lord really is only the beginning of God's wrath, that the sentence for sinners is eternal hell. And as Jesus hung on the cross in darkness, God the Father unleashed the full fury of hell upon his Son. And I want you to understand this. Like, this isn't just like hell for you, believer. Like, it's not just your hell that you deserve. Or it's not even the hell of all of us in this room, or all of us that exist in this generation. This is the entirety of the Father's hot displeasure and hatred towards the sins of all believers who have ever lived since Adam. How do we know this? If you look at chapter 3, verse 25 of Romans, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. God had passed over the sins of those who came before Christ who believed on God. Men like Abraham, men like David, men like Noah, Adam, Elijah, Moses, all of these Old Testament saints, God had declared righteous on the basis of faith. And God was patient. He didn't pour out the just wrath that they deserved, because he had planned that that wrath would be dealt with on the cross when Jesus bore the wrath of all people, of all his people. And it's not just the sins of those who came before Christ. If you look in verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus presently. And this text stands from when Paul wrote it, really from when Jesus died all the way until the end of the age. And so Jesus is bearing the wrath of generation after generation after generation of believers of all the ages, their eternal hell. And Jesus drank the whole cup of God's wrath. Every one of God's people, for every one of God's people, until the cup was dry. And when God's wrath was extinguished, his burning anger extinguished, when there was no more for Christ to bear, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Propitiation was accomplished. God satisfied the wrath of God. So we have to ask, who was this propitiation for? That's our fourth question. Who was this propitiation accomplished for? And the good news is that it was for all who have faith. That this is for people who know that I deserve God's just punishment. That this is for people who know I can't save myself. I have no righteousness. I stand guilty before God. I have exchanged his glory for the worship of idols. And this propitiation is for those who come as beggars in faith with empty hands and just lay hold of this promise that God justifies the ungodly by faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25 says that it is received by faith, this propitiation. Verse 26 says that the one who has faith in Jesus. You could even look up to 22. It's for all who believe. So if you believe in Christ, you can have confidence that God was pleased to pour out on his Son the eternal wrath against your sins, so that he could bestow on you his eternal grace. And at this point, I just want to bring up an objection that some of you might have as I say that this wrath, that God's wrath was only propitiated for those who will believe. 1 John 2:2 says, "He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So you might say, Josh, it's not just for believers, it's for the whole world. It's for everybody without exception in the whole world. And the reason I want to bring this up is because I think it's really essential for our understanding of propitiation. We must be able to answer the question, did God in Christ make propitiation for the sins of those who will finally perish in hell? Did Christ satisfy God's wrath for them who are in hell, and yet they themselves are bearing God's wrath at this very moment in hell, as Christ was making propitiation for the sins on the cross? Was he paying for Pharaoh's sins, who at that moment was bearing the wrath of God himself in hell? Because a propitiation that doesn't actually satisfy God's wrath is not propitiation. And it's definitely something that we cannot have any hope in, that kind of propitiation. But we must remember, this is why I spent so long in the beginning showing you what propitiation is in those Old Testament texts, that every time propitiation is made, God's wrath is satisfied. Absolutely, his wrath is turned away. It's always effective. So the question is, should we now change the definition of propitiation here in the New Testament? Should we redefine it, even though none of the New Testament writers, when they bring up propitiation, redefine it for us? And I don't think that's the case. I don't think we should. So that brings us to the phrase, whole world, that he made propitiation for the sins of the whole world. And here we must ask, does whole world, by definition, require that it mean all people everywhere without exception? Must we take that to be the meaning when we see whole world used by John here? And we can see in this, in the book of John, 1 John itself, in 1 John 5:19, John says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world lies in the power of the evil one, says John. And so does John use whole world here to mean all people without exception? Are all believers in the power of the evil one? Are John and the apostles in the power of the evil one? And the answer is no, because he just said in the verse prior that for the one born of God, the evil one does not touch him. 1 John 5:18. So if the evil one doesn't touch him, then certainly he's not in the power of the evil one, which means that the whole world can't actually mean all people without exception. So how should we take what John says, that God has made propitiation for the whole world, that Jesus is the propitiation for the whole world? He means it as all people without distinction, that all kinds of people in all places of the world, this propitiation was made for. It's not for Jews only. It's not just for the elite, as John's dealing with some kind of form of proto-Gnosticism in this, where only the elite get this knowledge of Jesus. No, this Jesus made propitiation for the sins of all people in all places of the world without distinction, but not all people without exception. And so this is why I think that we ought to see, we should not budge on our definition of propitiation. God's wrath is satisfied, but the term whole world can mean different things, and we need to allow it to mean different things here. So Jesus' sacrifice propitiated God's wrath only for those who have saving faith. And so the question for you is, do you have saving faith? Do you believe in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you know that you're a sinner and can do absolutely nothing to earn the righteousness of God, and that you justly deserve his wrath? God will receive you on the basis of what he has done in Christ to provide salvation for sinners. And he is completely just to do so. Look at verse 26. It, being God's work of propitiation, was to show God's righteousness at the present time so that he might be just. His offended holiness was vindicated. He satisfied his justice when he poured out his wrath on his son, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The justifier, the one who declares righteous, the judge who can lay down the gavel and say innocent, the one who can lay down the gavel and say righteous. He can declare righteous those who are not righteous. He can be just and at the same time justify the ungodly. God is just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so if Jesus is not yet your Savior, he will have you. John 6:37, Jesus says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You come to him, he won't cast you out today. If you know you're a sinner and you need him, he will take you with open arms. This is why Jesus came. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus will never cast you out. He didn't come for those who are well. He came for those who are sick. Do you know that you're sick today? Do you know that you're a sinner? Go to Jesus. He will have you. And brothers and sisters, I just want you to look at what the Father has done for you. Look at what the Father has done to free you from your eternal punishment and to give you eternal life. And I want you to rest knowing that this work is accomplished. It is finished. And that declaration stands to this day. It would be unjust for God to demand payment for your sins. Do you see that? If God already poured out his wrath, if God already condemned Jesus in your place, it would be unjust for him to condemn you. There would be double payment, and God is not unjust. He will never, ever have even an ounce of wrath for you because propitiation has been accomplished. The burning anger has been extinguished completely, never to be reignited against you. So rest in your God. Just want to close with the words of 1 John 4:10. See, this is the greatest demonstration of love, 1 John 4:10. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is your God, believer. This is why Paul calls the gospel of God. This is good news. Believe him. Worship him. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we tremble before you. You are a holy and mighty God. You are the creator, and we are a creature, and we have rebelled. And Lord, unless you had given us this text, which really just beckons us to come to you, we would have no right to come to you. But Lord, you have done everything to make the way so that we can come to you. And not just that, but you have called us to yourself. And you've opened our eyes to see the truth of this gospel. We praise you, Lord, that this is the reality that you have accomplished for us. Propitiation accomplished, your wrath satisfied, no more wrath for us. Father, I pray that we would be a church that stands on this truth, that comforts one another with this truth, and that goes out into a world who is heading to that day of wrath, and we would plead with them to turn to God who has made propitiation for all who would believe in his Son. Thank you, God, for justifying us. Thank you, God, for being pleased to send your Son in our place. And we praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.